Welcome everyone. Week 3 of our quick class, Anxious for Nothing. And the purpose of this class is to help us to think biblically about anxiety and to battle anxiety instead of letting it rule us. So, just to review a few things from the last couple weeks. I like to review so that we have common language, that it becomes part of your vocabulary. So, we want to put things in the right boxes. The key to removing some of the fear and bigness of being overwhelmed with anxiety is to be able to name it, to be able to put it in its correct box, in its right place. And so, some definitions that we talked about: fear, feeling of impending danger, whether it is a real or imagined danger. Anxiety, a state of unease. Worry or fear, often about something that might happen in the future. Anxiety revolves around the future. But we've seen that this is a normal response, to stress and perceived danger. And we've been using that picture of a light on the dashboard that comes on saying something's wrong with the engine, with the purpose of not ignoring the light, not thinking that the light itself is bad for doing its job, not taping over the light, covering it up, but to be able to say, no, I'm going to look deeper to find out what the problem is. And it's a natural way that God made us to help us address problems. And we've said over the last few weeks, experiencing anxiety is not sin. Experiencing anxiety is not a sin, but letting it rule over you is a sin. And we've kind of been talking about these two areas of anxiety. There's the physical, chemical area of anxiety that has to do with imbalances in your brain, neurotransmitters, etc. And with those, often it needs to be addressed. You might be born with a chemical imbalance. You might have had situations that have caused a chemical imbalance that might need to be fixed through, or at least levelized through medication. But that's not what we are going to be. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the other half, which is the way that you think, which is the spiritual component, which is the part of your life that you have direct interaction with and responsibility for. So when we talk about anxiety, is it a sin? No. Being ruled by anxiety is. Having a chemical imbalance in your brain, is that a sin? No. Being ruled by anxiety, letting it have master over you to affect the way you make decisions and how you approach or not approach God, is a sin. So, some more definitions that we've just been talking about. Stress is a physical mental response to perceived demands or challenges, right? This is actually a good thing. Stress is good. It's how you work out your muscles. It's how it causes you to be intentional and purposeful in trying to achieve challenges. Prolonged stress with no rest is not good, right? Stress is supposed to be paired with rest. Worry is giving way to anxiety, allowing one's mind to dwell on trouble. And so just a few examples or just a few definitions there. And then another thing that we've been talking about is how anxiety feeds on three unbeliefs about God. There are three unbeliefs. Whenever we are experiencing anxiety, three unbeliefs feed our anxiety. The first one is that God is not sovereign, right? That his hands are not in the details. Second is that God doesn't care about us or love us, that he is not for me, that he does not and will not help me. And then the third is that God is not wise, that he doesn't know what he's doing. And so last week, we looked at the question as a, we've been kind of revolving these around different questions from Jesus. The first one was, why are you anxious? And it's a good question to ask. Why are you anxious? What is the reason behind your fear and anxiety? What is causing you anxiousness? And until we kind of figure that out and get down to the root of it, we'll never address it. We'll just look at the light on the dashboard and go, well, that must be bad, and I'm never going to do anything about it. Car's going to break down, and I'm going to say, ah, it's because of that light on the dashboard. Ah, and instead of bobbing the hood, checking out, seeing what the cause is. So why are you anxious? And last week we talked about where Jesus said, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? What are you running after? And ultimately that is going to determine, are you going to find peace? Or are you going to run after yourself, run after things that will cause you more anxiety and fear? And we looked at 1 Peter where it says, humble yourself before the Lord, casting all of your cares on him because he cares for you. Well, who do we run to when we experience fears and anxieties? We run to him. We run to him. We seek him. Instead of seeking other relationships to fix us, instead of seeking other situations to fix us, we run to him and let him do that. And I encourage you guys last week to go home and to do some rest exercises. I love the term rest exercise. It's an exercise in rest. But we talked about how obeying the Lord in when he tells us that we need to rest, he created us to rest. He established the week around the idea that we need to intentionally plan on resting. 6 days he worked. And on the seventh day, Genesis tells us, though he did not need to and he was not tired, he chose to rest from working as an example for us, because he knew that we would need to hear that and see that and do that. So encouraging you to rest, how important that is. And I'd encourage you guys to find some Sabbath by either trying to find 1 hour a day to rest, where you put things away, put your phone down, turn off the TV. You don't sleep, but you find time to rest. Deborah gave us the great example. Becky and I talked about it like a lot this week. Just needing a little porch time, right? Just sitting out on the porch, with nothing on, nothing, no screens, and no nothing, just sitting down, rocking on the porch. Letting your mind rest, letting your body rest. Finding an hour a week, or finding an hour a day, sorry, and trying to find 1 day a week. It's really hard. If you don't plan to do it, you won't. The other homework that I gave you guys was to do a time and relationship budget. Just like with your finances, you do a budget to find out where's your money going.
So that you're not like, oh, I'm just surprised. My money doesn't get, I just, at the end of the month, I just don't have any money. There's no reason for it. Well, there's a reason for it. You spent it. But you just didn't keep track of where you spent it. In the same way with our time, what are we spending our time on? How much time has you doing this during the day? You got a really great thing if you have an iPhone on that says it's a little app that's called Screen Time. It can tell you exactly how much time you've spent on your phone. Maybe you're not on your phone, but how much time do you spend in front of the television? How much time do you spend doing this or that? Knowing where are you spending your time, because your time is currency. And also a relationship budget. Who are you spending time with? Who have you given the opportunity and the permission to speak into your life? Who are you around that is encouraging you in the things of God? The Bible talks about the entire context of the Christian life should be lived out within the body of Christ, the church. But we were made to do life together. We talk about it all the time here at RBC. Life is better together. We need Christians in our lives who are going to speak truth to us, remind us of God's word, encourage us when we're discouraged, challenge us and keep us accountable when we're walking in sin, and just enjoy fellowship together. And we need that. Oftentimes, though, we don't have that like we should. We are content with sitting for an hour and a half in a church service or a Bible study, but never going deep and spending time in life together and giving people permission to speak into our lives. And we need it. And, you know, we heard on Sunday from Carol, who did a great job, right? Didn't she do a great job on Sunday with her testimony? Did a great job. I was like, afterwards, like I could not have said that any better myself. But how important it is to be in a life group. But how important it is, more than just the program of life groups at RBC, how important it is to have Christian fellowship, Christian relationships. Amen. People that we can pour into, build up, and people who can pour into us and build us up. And so tonight, that was a long introduction, I apologize. Tonight, we want to go to another one of Jesus' questions. And it is, I think, really vital. Do you not remember? Do you not remember? Remembering who God is and what God has done is essential in our Christian faith. And it's essential to dealing with anxiety on a daily basis. And I say daily because anxiety is a daily struggle. It is a daily battle. You might get to the end of the day and go, whew, man, I got through that. I conquered it. And then you'll wake up the next morning, and guess what? Those problems and things are still there. And new problems will come. It's a daily, daily, daily struggle. And the Bible shows us that it is. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at our scripture and dive in. So Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would just speak to us tonight. That you would pour out your Spirit as we study your word, and that you would just do something amazing, revealing who you are and what you have done to us, so that we can remember. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the first scripture that we're going to look at is Mark chapter 8. And we're only going to look at this briefly to get us going. And then we're going to spend a lot more time in Exodus tonight. So, but Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. Real quick backstory while you're turning there. So as we open up to Mark 8, verse 11, here's what has just happened that we're not going to read beforehand. Jesus feeds a crowd of 4,000 people. And once again, maybe it was more than that. They usually just counted the men, so it was more. But Jesus feeds 4,000. Now you'll go, wait a minute, didn't he feed 5,000? Yes, because he did this miracle twice. He did 5,000 in front of a bunch of Jews and Gentiles on the other side of the sea. He did 5,000, and then he, you know, loaves and fishes, and there were baskets of food left over. And then later he goes to the Jewish part of the Sea of Galilee, and there's another crowd of 4,000, and he does the miracle again. And so after that miracle, that's where we pick up. Okay? I have it on the screen. Here we go. Mark 8, verses 11 through 21 says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them and got into the boat and went to the other side." Now, they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Do you not yet understand? As we think about this, Jesus in the boat with his disciples, what did Jesus warn his disciples about? As we look at it, what did he warn them about?
Leaven from the Pharisees.
Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what does that mean? I mean, that sounds really good. What does that even mean? What does that have to do with this situation? What is the leaven? Sorry, I cut you off.
False teaching.
False teaching? Yeah, maybe.
Isn't that what we learned at the Seder? Really, the leaven, you didn't want your bread because that was the righteousness.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So they cleansed out the leaven because it represented unrighteousness. So beware of the unrighteousness of the Pharisees. You said it was their unbelief?
False teaching.
We have false teaching, we have unbelief. So I think you guys all share slightly different understandings of this, and I think that those would all be applicable. I think for our purposes, for tonight, something that we can look at here is what happened after he fed the 5,000 or 4,000. They tested him and they wanted a sign. He had just given them a sign. And then he turns around and says, "Beware of their leaven." And so, false teaching, Pharisaical, like, you know, all these different things. But I think for our purposes of just trying to understand it simply, I think we could easily just say unbelief. their lack of faith. They saw him do these miracles. And they go, oh, well, give us a sign to prove that you are who you are. And he's like, you don't get a sign. I'm not giving you another sign. It's the same kind of thing, if we think back to this, it's the same kind of thing that Satan asked Eve in the garden. You know, like, because, you know, the Pharisees, like, give us a sign. Satan was like, did God really say, you know, if you eat it, God's holding out on you, and he knows that if you eat it, you'll be like him, right? It's this is what God says, this is what God does. But, and that's the same thing for a sign. And it's this unbelief that spreads. It spreads if it's unchecked. And it can spread throughout your whole life, your thoughts, your feelings, your actions. And he is challenging them to check that unbelief. Because they're in the boat. They've got one loaf of bread, and they're like, what are we going to do? And he challenges them. But how does he help the disciples to check their unbelief? How does he help them?
He reminds them of, hey, you remember when it didn't seem like there was enough bread like 5 minutes ago?
Yeah. Yeah, he reminds them of something very obvious. I took 5 loaves and I fed 5,000 people, and there were 12 baskets left over. How many of them are you, disciples? There are 12 of you. I think a basket for each of you. Wow. And I just fed 4,000 with 7 loaves. And how many baskets were left over? Right? And he's like, do you not remember? Remember. Remember what I've done. Remember what I did just this week. Remember. And he is reminding them that he has provided for them, even when he provided for the crowds. So he's reminding them of how he provided for others, but how in the midst of that, he also provided for them. So why would they doubt? Had anything changed between when Jesus fed the 5,000 or 4,000 and that moment in the boat? Had anything about Jesus changed? No. He's still the same God. He's still the same one. Do you not remember? And I think what I want us to look at tonight, all of Israel's history, its culture, all of that is designed by God to help the people remember. If you came and were a part of our Passover Seder, all of that was about remembering. If you look throughout the Old Testament, the miracles that God did, the laws that he gave, the feasts and the festivals, the prophets who he sent, was all so that they would remember who God is and what God has done. And so those are our two big focuses tonight. Remembering who God is and remembering what God has done. And we're going to look through some scripture and see how this applied both to Israel, but then also how it directly applies to us as well. So let's look at that first one, remembering who God is. Remembering who God is. And we're going to go into our table discussions. We're going to hang out at our tables and talk and read these scriptures together, you guys. But first we're going to go to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Now, quick backstory for Exodus before you read. The people of Israel, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God sent Moses, let my people go, right? God sends 10 plagues. You know them, each one getting worse and worse. The last one, the death of the firstborn of all of their sons. But God spares Israel when they put the blood of a lamb over their doorpost. It's called Passover. And from that, God delivers them out of Egypt. So they leave. And they don't just leave. It says also that God gave them favor with Egypt to where the Egyptians were giving them all their gold and jewelry, saying, please take this and go. So they walked out, not only free, but wealthy. They had, without doing anything, they had plundered Egypt. All right? Now God then brings them out, and he leads them to this very specific place up against the Red Sea, where there is a sea in front of them, there are mountains on either side of them, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh changes his heart and his whole army comes after them. And so Israel is trapped. They're stuck. And that's where we pick up, right? Where Moses, or the God says, stretch out your hands, I'll part the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land. The Egyptians follow. The Red Sea comes crashing down, and God completely decimates the Egyptians. All right? So what I want us to do, I want us to, in your tables, have one or two people read. I don't have all of Exodus 14. I have two sections, two little pieces there for you to read, and then answer the questions at your table. So I'll give you a few minutes to read and then discuss, and then we'll come back together and we'll talk about it together. All right? All right. Hey, let's come back together. Let's come back together. So real quick, let's talk through some of these. So the first question was a little bit of a trick question because it's not in the passage. How long has it been when we get to this story, Exodus 14, how long has it been since God delivered them out of Egypt?
At least a day.
At least a day?
Is he followed by cloud and by column of fire?
Yep.
It didn't say plural, it said day.
It's a distance from the Nile River to the Red Sea. So you're talking about people that are walking. So, I mean, I know that the last plague, Pharaoh said leave, and they left. But it was still a distance. So we really don't know how long it took.
That's right.
I would think that it took maybe a couple of days. I would think. I'm just.
Yeah. So it is a little bit of a guess to exact numbers. But what we can know two things. One, it's like literally the next chapter from it. And so we know it's probably a day or a couple of days. I like the idea that he followed with a cloud by day and a pillar by night. Pillar by day, cloud by night. No, pillar
by cloud.
Yeah. So maybe it was a day and a night. Maybe so. What we'll see when we get to Exodus 16 in a minute was that in Exodus 16 it's been 15 days since they left Egypt, and there's a lot more traveling in between Exodus 14 and 16. My point was with that little trick question was it hasn't been very long. It's been less than a week. Okay, so why were the Israelites afraid? It's been a pretty long month. What a month it's been, yeah.
We've seen a lot of stuff.
We've seen a lot of things.
The most powerful army in the world at that point is bearing down on them.
That's right.
They have nowhere to go.
Yeah. So, how's the question? Was it okay that they were afraid?
Yes.
Yes. It was okay that they were afraid. But how did they respond in their fear? They got real sassy. They got real sassy. They got very complaining. They got very sarcastic. Yeah.
They blamed Moses.
Right? When you think... Huh?
They're very doubtful.
They're very doubtful. I've often said, you know, God's convicted me with this chapter many, many times in my life, especially in the last year, where I've read this chapter and I want to be able to put myself in the place of Moses, who stands there going, come on, people, don't you believe? And yet, I recognize my own voice in what the Israelites were saying in that sarcasm. I recognize myself there more than I do with Moses. I would have been that guy at the Red Sea going with the sarcastic comment spoken out of fear. What, did you just leave us? Did you just lead us out here for us to die? Are there no graves in Egypt that we had to come out here to be buried? Like, that sounds like David Morton. It's how they responded, which is the problem, right? It's not that they were afraid. It's that they responded in this way in their fear. What did Moses tell the people to do? I love this, by the way. What did he tell them to do?
Shut up.
He said it a little nicer, I think. I don't know what the original Hebrew sounds like, but he says, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Stand firm and be quiet and watch what God will do. How many times do we really need to hear that? Why did God lead him there? Oh, go ahead.
This is a side comment, but do you think Moses knew exactly what God was going to do? Or is he's just standing on faith that God is going to do something?
Right.
I think he saw that God led them there. And at that point, God had led him to a fiery, burning bush, then to Egypt, then to this, then to this, then to this.
He's a
God. He's brought God.
Yeah, he had a relationship with God. They didn't have one right then.
But the point is, he didn't know the practical any more than they did.
Yeah.
He's just going.
He didn't know what God was going to do. Yeah, he didn't know what God was going to do, but he's like, if God led us here, I think he's going to take care of it. And that's so big. But why did God lead him there? Why did he lead him to the Red Sea? It said it in verse 30 and 31. I think. Yeah. So that the world would know the power of God, and also so that they would know the power of God. He led them out of captivity, and then he completely destroyed those who had held them captive, saying, that door's closed. We're not going back there. There's no longer an option. I took care of that. God was proving something to the people of Israel and to the world that he is bigger. And you've heard Dan say this, you've heard me say this before, but when God is big, other things seem small. But when God is small, everything seems too big. The account of the Red Sea was a pretty big flex by God. Not big because it was hard for him to do, but big because it showed off his power and his might in a memorable way. Memorable being the key word there. In this account of the Red Sea was for the people, but it's also for us. It's for us so that we would remember how big and powerful our God is. I want to take just a minute, practically for each of us. Take a minute, and I want you to write down, and I gave you a little couple of lines under where that scripture is. You've got so much space on that page. I left so much open space, you can write it anywhere. But take a minute and write down a time that you experienced God's power and deliverance in a mighty way in your life. Take some time, just one. We'll talk about all the other ones in a few minutes, but just one. And be specific. Be specific. One time that you experience God's power and deliverance in a mighty way in your life. I want to next talk about something very practical. So, remembering who God is. That's a good idea. And it's one of our two big ideas for today. Remembering who God is. But how do we do that? What is a way that we can do that? Well, I want to give you a very practical way. And it's called the two steps back method. The two steps back method. Okay? So, let me explain the two steps back method. Let me give you an example. Years ago, when I was in student ministry, we did a youth camp out down by the river, and we stayed up all night. It was fun. The next day, me and a couple of the students, a bunch of different students, were like, let's just go take a little walk. And the campground was next to a cornfield with a path, the road that we drove down. And so we're just taking a walk that early morning, like the sun is just rising, and we're up, and it's nice. And we're walking down this path, and all of a sudden, one of the teenage boys puts his hand, and he was a big dude, so his arms were like super long. He goes, whoa, and we all stop. And just a few feet in front of us was this huge, huge copperhead. No, he was huge. And I was immediately thinking, oh no, I'm here with all these students. There goes my job. One of them's going to get bit. I'm going to have to, you know, whatever. But I said, all right, guys, slowly walk backwards. Just let's walk backwards. Slowly, don't turn around. Just and we walked backwards for probably 100 yards, but until we couldn't even see the snake. But the rule of thumb, generally, when you come across a snake in your path, is to take two steps back. Two steps back. You're not supposed to turn around and run or sidestep. You're supposed to take two steps back while facing the snake. Because two steps usually is enough distance to get you out of striking range for the average snake. If you turn to run away, you lose time. You give time to the snake. If you try to sidestep around it, you give time to the snake. Taking two steps back is the general rule. And it's also a pretty good rule when you come across most physical dangers. Let me just take a few steps back from this. It should be a natural response to just be like, oh, let me back up from this for a second. But taking two steps back helps us to get some distance. Helps us to get some distance from a threat. But that's not always our natural reflex when it comes to things that attack us in the mind. Which is where anxiety always hits us, in the mind. And then the mind sends it on down to our heart and our feelings and our nerves and all that. But it starts in the mind. And taking two steps back is not usually our reflex when something attacks our mind, though it should be. It gives us some distance from the threat. It gives us time to take a breath. And it also helps us to get some perspective. and to remind ourselves what's true. When you come across something that causes you to be afraid or anxious, your anxiety warning light comes on. And it's good to take two steps back, or if it was a car, pull over and pop the hood to find out what the problem is, to get some perspective. The danger seems so much smaller when you've taken a few steps back from it. Right here, that snake is huge. But if I take a few steps back, it's not so big. It's not as big. But it also gives us opportunity to see our situation in perspective of our great God. Yes, ma'am.
One way I get perspective is I tell myself, okay, if this was my daughter or someone coming to me with the problem I'm having in my head, what counsel would I give to that person? And then I tell myself, okay, now you listen.
That's great. That's perfect. And that's actually what I was about to say. That's wonderful. She's good. She's so good. Yeah, that's good. To think about how would I tell someone else? How would I counsel someone else in this situation? So to jump right into that. So there's a book called The Anxiety Algorithm that I'm pulling a lot of stuff of this from. It's a pretty good book. It's written by two doctors, medical doctors, James and Ronnie Kent, father and son. And they say this, how to take two steps back when it comes to stuff in our mind. And it sounds a lot like what Deborah just said. Taking two steps back incorporates focus, thinking, and practical steps. Focus, thinking, practical steps. First, take a moment by yourself where you step back, right, with no distractions or little distractions. Focus on the situation. Focus on the situation. Try to get all the details of the situation. See, some of the things that make us so scared or something that makes something seem overwhelming is when we don't have the whole thing in view. The unknown, right? So when you take a step back, take a moment, focus on the situation, go, what are all the details that I know of this situation? And you try to visualize, like Deborah said, another person in this situation. If my daughter was in this situation, if my spouse or friend was in this situation, and you go ahead and you put someone else in the situation, even though you're in it, but you stop, you put someone else in it. Second, you think, what would you tell them to do? How would you counsel them? How would you encourage them? If it was your child or your spouse or your friend who was in this situation, what would you say? How would you encourage them? What biblical counsel would you give them? What would be a kingdom response? How would Jesus respond to this? What does Scripture say about this? And then last, and you don't have to rush this step, but practice choosing the way of the kingdom in whatever you're facing. So here's kind of what that means. As you think about a situation, you get the full perspective of it. Instead of just plunging into this unknown, you get the full perspective. And then you imagine, how would I counsel someone else who's going through this situation? And then you do what you would tell someone else to do. Okay? And a way that I was talking with Carol before, you have to identify what it is that we're afraid of. What does God's word say about it? And then do it. And then do it, right? Focus, think, practice. And ultimately, taking two steps back, this approach, is really just about making room for God's Holy Spirit to speak to you in the midst of your situation and guide you in what you say and do. ultimately is saying, I want your way, God. Because when we face fear and anxiety, we want our way. And we don't often let God have a way in the situation. This way allows God to be correctly proportioned in your eyes, in your heart, and in your life. Just like at the Red Sea, it seemed like a desperate situation. And they were afraid, rightly so. But if they had taken two steps back, got the pillar of fire in view, remembered the last few days as they were, you know, walking away from Egypt after all of these things, get the perspective, and then in their fear go, God save us. God save us is way different than, did you lead us here to kill us? That's two different things. Crying out to be saved is not a bad thing. Crying out for deliverance, no, but not bad. God actually answered their cries for deliverance by sending Moses. So it helps us to get some perspective. The second thing, right? Remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. It's good to remember who God is, but sometimes that feels kind of impersonal in your current situation. We think about how the Almighty God has saved His children. We read about Scripture. We think about that. But it can often feel like, yeah, but God, just because God did something great in the past, like the Red Sea or dying on the cross for our sins, that doesn't mean that He cares about or will do something in this situation. And it doesn't mean that He's going to do something today. So what do we need to do? We need to remember what He has done and be able to apply that to today. So our last table discussion, Exodus 16. So if you have your Bible still open, just turn over literally one page. Exodus 16. We read 14. Chapter 15 was them singing a song about how God delivered them. And then they said, oh, we wish we had some water. God gave them water. And then chapter 16 is about how they're hungry. So I want you to read verses, same thing like we did. Somebody read in 1 through 3, 11 through 30, and 35. Talk about these questions, and then we'll come back together here in a second. All right. Hey, we're going to run out of time here in a second. We were having a good discussion over there, so I was getting lost track of time. So, not a lot of time has passed. They'd seen a lot of things, and yet they grumbled again, even the same way. Did you bring us out here to die? We remember sitting by the meat pots. It's one of Becky's favorite verses in the Bible. She's like, that had to be spam, right? Sitting by the meat pots. It's like, pots of meat? Pot of meat? All right, cool. But they said, they didn't just say, Lord, we're hungry. Once again, in their fear of not being provided for, they accused God and Moses, his servant, of bringing them out to die. Why did the manna only last for one day, with the exception of day 6 and 7? Why did it last only one day?
That question?
Yes.
He was trying to trust us. He wanted them to remember that they were relying on Him to be fed.
Yeah. Yes. So they wanted him to trust him.
That's right.
They wanted him to. He wanted them to rely on him.
Right.
And he. Huh.
And just rely on be obedient.
And be obedient.
He told them. He didn't ask. He told them.
Yeah.
Take it to you for one day.
And As you look at day six, he says, gather twice so that you can rest on the Sabbath. There's that rest again, guys. Even to the point where, you know what? Every other day the food gets maggoty. But not on this day. You don't need to go work. You need to rest. You need to rest. God wanted them to rest. God did not bring them out of Egypt with mighty works and miracles and through the Red Sea just to let them starve in the desert. He provided for them. And the manna that he sends for them to eat does more than just feed them. It also teaches them. It teaches them to act on grace that God was giving them for today by collecting manna and enjoying it the day. And it teaches them to trust in his grace for tomorrow. Every night, just think about this, every night they would go to bed with empty cupboards. And every morning they would wake up wondering whether the manna would be on the ground. And every morning it was. For 40 years. The message is clear. Act on the grace that God gives you for today and wait confidently for the grace that he will give you tomorrow. And we call this the manna principle. The manna principle. The idea, act on the grace that God gives you today. Don't just sit on it. Act on it. And wait confidently on the grace that he will give you tomorrow. So one more question. Can you think of a time when you woke up expecting the ground to be bare, and instead God gave you just what you needed? Ed Welch, I've mentioned it before, quoted him before in his book, When I Am Afraid, he says this. Can you understand why you worry when you think about tomorrow? You worry because you don't have what you need yet. If you imagine tomorrow's misery without tomorrow's manna, of course you're going to worry. Tomorrow's manna isn't on the ground yet. You have manna for today only. And in his great wisdom, God doesn't give you tomorrow's manna today. Otherwise, you would forget him and trust in yourself. And so, as we think about our anxieties, get specific. Get specific about your worries and anxieties. When you think about your specific situation, you predict that tomorrow's grace will not be enough. Because anxiety is a worry about tomorrow. It's future. Remember, we talked about how they're prophets and oftentimes false prophets. It is worrying, predicting that tomorrow's grace will not be enough. The manna will not be on the ground, and so you worry. But God's promise, God's promises of grace, he's promised that when you need it. So what will that grace look like? What will tomorrow's grace look like? I don't know. The possibilities are endless. They're endless because they're in God's hand. I don't know how God's going to bring manna tomorrow. I don't know what his grace for your situation will look like tomorrow or for mine. It's endless. But what we do is we act on the grace that God gives us for today, and we wait confidently for the grace that he will give us tomorrow. And the more you do this, think about this, the more you do this, the more you can look back and see God's faithfulness in the past. And you see, just like manna, for 40 years. How many days is that? 40 times 365, right?
you, like that, that's a long time.
Yeah, it's a long time.
Don't think about it.
That's a lot of manna.
That's right.
And that's a lot of grace. And when we think about it for our own lives, when we look back on all the times that we trust in His grace for that day, we see the grace stacked upon grace stacked upon grace. The piles and piles and piles of grace that God has given us. And it becomes a mighty history that we have with God, based upon faith and trust and walking in His daily grace. When you think about the people of Israel as they're standing on the edge of the promised land after 40 years, do you think they doubted if God would provide food for them? I don't think they did. There were times throughout that 40 years that they lost sight of it, and they did. But I think that as they stood on the edge of the promised land, one of the things that kept giving them victory was because they were like, I've got 40 years, 365 times 40. You did the math. I know you did.
14,600.
Say anything?
14,600.
14,600.
Days.
Days.
14,600 days.
Yeah. Of manna. As they look back on it, they saw all that grace. And what a mighty history that was. What a mighty history it was. Here's what God said in Deuteronomy 1. Actually, it's Moses, I'm sorry. It's God's word. As they're standing on the edge of the promised land, before they go in, Moses gives a final recap sermon. It's his longest, biggest, best sermon. And he's talking to the people of Israel. He says this: Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, when you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. He says, look back 40 years on all the grace stacked upon grace and how God carried you like a son. And then over in chapter 6, as he was saying, do these festivals every year. Celebrate Passover every year. Do this every year. And he says, when your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Built into their culture, into their everyday lives, were questions to help them remember how God had provided for them. Remember who God was, is, and what He has done. This is a good principle for them, and this is super important for us. But how do we do that on a regular basis? Well, we talked about the two steps back method of trying to get perspective to see God is big in the midst of our situation. But then what about for this manna principle? How do we put that into practice? Well, you've turned your page over. You see the homework that I'm going to give you. So I want to say this is a super, super practical way to help practice this. Okay? A manna journal. Now, I called it a manna journal, but it's not been called that before. Becky and I have one, and we've never called it a manna journal. I just called it that tonight. But ultimately, it is a notebook that you have set aside specifically for this, where you write down all the ways, like we did tonight, all the ways that you have seen God working in your life. All the ways that He has shown you His power, where He has delivered you, where all the manna, the grace for those days, You make a list. And you be specific. You write down, what was the situation? Like, what was the need? How did God answer it? What was the grace that he gave? And then write down the date so that you remember when that was. Write down as many as you can in that journal. And then, in the future, whenever God provides and you recognize it, go and write it down in the journal. Add to it. Keep adding to it. Keep adding to it. And then, periodically, as you go, whenever you start to feel anxious, or even before you start to feel anxious, go open up that journal and just read some of them. Of all the ways in your life specifically that God has done amazing, mighty things. Now, Becky and I have one of these. And we haven't added to it recently, which we need to. But there was a big season in our lives where we were like, God, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And it was like, we just kept adding to this. And it seemed like God just kept doing these amazing things. Where a bill came in and we had no money. But guess what? We were like, Lord, how are we going to pay this bill? And then guess what? Somebody sent us a card in the mail that just said, hey, we love you. We thought you could use this. We didn't tell anybody but God. But in the mail comes a check for the exact amount of what we needed for to pay that bill. And I'm like, are you serious? It was manna for today. We cashed that check and we moved on. We went to the next thing, right? So we've written those down. All the times when we were in need and God said, I will provide you grace for today. Grace for today. So I encourage you to go home, start yourself a journal, and add to it. I tell you what, it is a very worshipful thing to fill up that journal. You want to have an extra element of worship in your daily life? Add to the journal all the ways that God has provided and done miraculous things in your life. So tonight we talked about two big ideas and two practical things with each big idea. Remember who God is, and the practical is taking two steps back to gain perspective. And remember what God has done, and this manna principle, acting on the grace he's given you today and waiting confidently for the grace he will give you tomorrow. With this, and then putting it in practice with this manna journal. For the next 3 weeks, starting next week, we're going to be focusing on Philippians 4 and focusing on the mind. What do we think about? How do we set our minds? How we direct our thoughts to help direct our feelings? And how, honestly, that's probably one of the biggest practical things that you can do when you have anxiety. So we're going to digest Philippians 4 over the next 3 weeks. So come ready for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that your word is true. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you have done in our lives. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to see the manna for today. We know that you will provide it for us. Help us to act on that manna. And trust you for tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.